Tonight we will finish Malachi, maybe. Like Dennis likes to say, Malachi is our Italian prophet, Malachi. This is Malachi. And I've got two copies of Malachi left, if anybody didn't get a packet of the notes. I've got two left for sale there for free. And if anybody needs a handout of tonight's notes, I've got a few of those. And it's just the last page of... This is all stuff that most of you have or you've lost, and there's an extra copy for you. And I don't know about you all, but I've just loved studying the minor prophets. A little bit redundant, isn't it? After the first couple books, you all say when we start a new book, well, this sure sounds familiar, don't you? Very repetitious, isn't it? Because God sent these holy men to try to be the moral conscience of the nation and to call them back to their senses. And yet they just wouldn't relent. And God kept warning them that he was going to bring judgment, which he ultimately did. So Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, isn't it? I'm always looking. I'm always searching online to look for old pieces of artwork of different artists that have given us their takes on different prophets and so forth. And nobody in the world knows what any of these guys look like, but they're out there, and it's just a good visual image to be able to look. And you remember this one. He has this scroll of all these disputations, seven disputations. Last book of the Old Testament, and then begins 400 years that we call what?
Silence.
Silent years of silence, 400 years of silence. God's tired of talking to him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I run into some spells of silence myself because I don't do what he's already told me to do. Anybody else have that problem? Martin Luther said that sometimes he would pray, and it's like the heavens were brass. He said his prayers aren't getting through. He just prayed and prayed. He'd spend all night long in prayer, and he couldn't get through. And finally, he'd keep at it and ask God to help him. Finally, his prayers would break through. And I think we've all experienced that. Well, I started to say, this scroll, I think, depicts these seven disputations. Seven times God says, you all say this or that, but I say unto you. And we've been looking at these, and last week we looked at the sin of the people's robbing God. Disputation 5, but you say, God tells them that they must return, they must repent in chapter 3. And they say, how shall we return to you? And they denied that they were sinning. God said, well, you need to confess your sin and come back. That's what repentance is all about. You're sinners, you need to get right with me and come back to me. And they said, well, how are we supposed to do that? And he says, well, try confessing and coming back to me and quit denying your sin. And then disputation number 6, the second part of verse 8, but you say, how have we robbed thee? So another disputation is God accused them of robbing him. And the people said, how are we robbing you? And that's where we left off last week. God says, you're robbing me by not giving me my offerings and my tithes. Therefore, I've dried up your fields and your productivity. You are suffering because you don't give to me that which is my due. And I love what God says here in verses 7 to 12. He says, I want you all to test me in this. See now if you bring in my portion, my due, which God takes less than the government, doesn't he? He does. His share is least of all. And he says, see now, test me in this. If you bring in what you owe me and give it to me, see if I won't throw open the windows of heaven and just rain out a blessing upon you. I'll open the windows of heaven, pour out for you an overflow of blessing, he says in verse 10. Isn't that a fabulous promise? It all belongs to God anyway, and he asks us just for a little portion to come back to support the work, to support missions. Book of Philippians that they just finished in Sunday school. The book of Philippians, Paul is writing a letter of thanks, thanking this church. It was just a small church. It wasn't a wealthy church, but they were always the first ones there to send money to him. They'd all save up, and they'd send a courier to take him more money. A lot of times he wouldn't even ask for it. So he writes this letter to say, thank you. And my God shall supply all of your needs and bless you that give to missions. You want to be a blessed people in a blessed church? Give to missions. Have a missions program. That's why around here, even before the pastors got paid, we've had four missionaries since we started. And it's not a lot of money, but it helps them. And like Abraham always says, if everybody gave what you guys gave, we'd never have any needs. So it all adds up, and all of us have a part in it, don't we? Some give more than others, but we can all have a part. And what if we don't have it to give financially? What can we give?
Prayer.
How about time and prayer? Pray for these folks. I mean, how would you like to be serving in a Muslim country these days? Not. Thank you very much. I'll write them love letters and pray for them, but I don't want to go over there. Those people are fanatics, if you haven't noticed. How'd you like to be serving in Amman, Jordan? And being about 6'6", white like the driven snow, blonde-headed, and speaking fluent Arabic. You think he's not a phenomenon? He sticks out like a sore thumb, right? He loves to ride camels. You see this guy packed on top of a camel. But he sticks out, and because he's learned the people's language, they've embraced him. But still, some fanatic will come through there and shoot him just as much as look at him. So it's a constant vigil of prayer to keep them surrounded in prayer. Our guys in Berlin and their families, do you know what it's like to try to minister in that country? It's becoming more and more like the good old U.S. of A. They don't want to hear it. They don't have any need of God. And that's kind of where we're going here with this next disputation. So God says, open up, come back to me and see if I won't bless you. Because ultimately, good health, do any of us take our good health? I know we take it for granted, don't we? Until we get sick, and then we're crying out to God and the doctor and everybody else. Abraham Joseph called me, and it just reminded me, and it was kind of a wake-up call for me. When he had spoken with me about coming up at the end of this month and so forth, and we were making the arrangements, he said, I've come back from a month of ministry in India by myself without my family because it was such a whirlwind tour to look at what we're going to be doing when we finish the PhD. And I've come back, and he said, I've just wore out from that. And then I grabbed my family, and we went to Colorado for a week of ministry up there. He said, I've just got back to Dallas, and my sinuses are killing me. I've had a headache and sinus infection like you wouldn't believe. And he said, I'm going to an ear, nose, and throat specialist this afternoon. Would you please pray for me that I can get some relief? I said, you bet. And I prayed with him on the phone. So he called back a couple days later, or I called him to get his address to send him some maps on how to get up here. And he said, oh, thank you for your prayers, brother. He said, I'm feeling so much better. And I said, well, you're welcome. I said, I'm sure that it was the medications that the doctor gave you that are helping you to feel better. He said, no. He said, cost me a couple $100 to see this yo-yo. And he told me to go buy some Sudafed and call him in a week. And so he said, I'm feeling all better. So he said, it wasn't the medications, it was your prayer. It's been the prayers of the saints. And that was a wake-up, a reminder for me. Ultimately, who is the great physician? You know, we look at our doctors and the medications, and yeah, they're all used by God to help us, but ultimately, it is God that helps us. So we go now for the next one here. The people's condemnation of God is the next one here. We look at their arrogance words, the people's condemnation of God in this next section, verses 13 and 15. I'll read it, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say. So here's what the people are saying. What have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain for us to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now, we will call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So the people now, God calls them into account because they're saying that God, what use is it to tithe and to serve the Lord, to show up around here early and clean this place up and set up? For what purpose? We're not any better off than the guy across the street that I see him load his golf clubs and his little cooler, and away he goes to the golf course. It's a sunny, beautiful day. He's out there playing golf. He's worshiping God in nature. Here I am having to work and set up and serve you all. What's the point? What's the point? I'm not profiting from that. The giving's down. I've had about enough of it. My pagan neighbor that doesn't know him, he's fat and healthy and just doing just fine. So what's the point? That's what they were saying. And as I thought about this, what's wrong with this? They had forgotten all of God's many blessings. And I think this can be a problem for us sometimes. Let's think about them for a minute. God did the impossible. He called forth a remnant and allowed them to return to the land with King Cyrus of Persia issuing the royal proclamation and paying for it from the royal treasury. Unheard of. That had never happened before in any captive nation, to return their captives home. But Cyrus did. It was according to God's word. God said through Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, when 70 years are complete, then I will bring my people home. How many returned home? How many signed up to go back with all paid trip back to the Holy Land? Who wants to go? Not me. I'm settled in here. I got a good business going here. I'm not going back over there. That place is a ruins. There's just big rock piles everywhere. They burned everything. Can you imagine the work it's going to be to clean that place up and restore it and rebuild? Forget that. They couldn't pay me 10 times what they're paying. I'm not going. So less than 50,000 returned, didn't they? And with that small remnant, God said, I will build and I will settle my people once again. So they forgot about how God returned them to the land. They forgot about how they rebuilt the temple. They forgot about the renewed covenant blessings of God. They had forgotten about all of these things. And now they're complaining against God. And this is very common for the people to complain against God. When we take our eyes off of Him and the blessings that He's given us as His people, they forgot that they were called as the covenant people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose them. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God has chosen you and I through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must never forget the blessings that are ours because of that. We were lost, but now we've been found. We were dead, but now we're alive. And people smirk and laugh at what we have to say as we share Christ with them, but they're walking dead men and women. If they get hit with a truck or a car or whatever happens to them, they go straight to hell forever. No one doing that. That's frightening. But for those of us who have received Christ, we receive eternal life as His free gift. God's people complain that evil men are prospering more than the righteous. This is very common in the wisdom literature. And I thought, this is a very natural place for this book to close down the Old Testament with God's people complaining, just acting like they always do. And this is common to the wisdom literature. I think of Job chapter 9, verses 22 to 24 in the book of Job, chapter 21, verses 7 to 20. Psalm 73 is all about this, complaining against God, and because my neighbor, the unrighteous, they get fat and they prosper. Jeremiah 5, 26 and 27, Jeremiah 12, 1, and Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. All of these are common wisdom literature where God's people complain against Him. He's not fair. He's unfair. Why should I continue to serve Him? When the unrighteous are doing so well. You remember the book of Habakkuk we studied? Remember Habakkuk cried out to God, how long are you going to let all the wickedness go on among the leaders and among your people? And God answers him. He says, not much longer. He says, I'm going to whistle and I'm going to call the Babylonians over here to wipe everybody out. What then would Habakkuk say? What is up with that? How can you call these wicked Babylonians to come over here and beat up on us, your people, who are wicked but not that wicked? And God says, wicked is wicked. Wicked is wicked as wicked does. So that's great in the wisdom traditions, and that's what we see going on right here. The people were playing religion for their own gain. They weren't putting them, they were putting themselves first and not God. Instead of putting God first and remembering His many blessings and seeking to serve Him, they were really, I think this is a spirit of self-sufficiency, where they're just totally leaving God out of the equation, and really denouncing Him. Well, the next thing we look at then is God's condemnation of the people in verses 16 to 18. Oh, I forgot to, somebody tell me, Dave, move the slides. This is what we just looked at. It is vain to serve God. There's no profit in it, in keeping His charge. And then 16 to 18, God's condemnation of the people. Then those who feared the Lord. So here's a different group of folks now. Those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another in the midst of all this backbiting and complaining. And they said, we need to give the Lord attention. And the Lord heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, before the Lord, for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day or on that day in the future when he comes back, that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So who are these that are grumbling and making all this noise in the previous context? They're the wicked. They're those who have forgotten the many blessings of God and they haven't taken it to heart. Who are the righteous? They are those who remember what God has done and praise his name regardless of the circumstances or how things might be going at any given moment. We praise the Lord for who he is, not necessarily for what he has done. We praise him because he is Almighty God, as we sang in the songs tonight. Indescribable. All that he has done, all that he's created, and he's let us be here to be part of his creation. Who can extol him or praise him enough? And that's what worship is all about. We sing and we praise him. I really like what he says here. God's response is that he keeps a book of remembrance. We call this God's book of remembrance or his divine ledger. Accountants have ledgers, don't they? And they write down, what they take in and what goes out and what they pay. It's all in the ledger. Well, God says here that he is going to keep a book of remembrance and write down the name of every one of those who speak well of him one to another and who give him praises. They are, who does he call them in verse 18? They are the righteous. Their names will be recorded in a book, in his book of remembrance. They shall be remembered before him forever. This is his divine ledger. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 mentions, I'll read a couple of these to you. There's one that mentions the books with our name recorded in it, and here Israel's name. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. From that time on, there will be a great distress, since there has never been in any nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, shall be rescued in the book of God's remembrance. This is the tribulation period that's being referred to here. In that future day, he says in verse 17, on that day when he establishes his kingdom, when I prepare my possessions, I will spare them whose names are recorded in my book. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 makes reference to that. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, we read about the book of life, those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's book of life. Each of you, your name is recorded in his book because of faith in Jesus Christ. He is our Lamb who was slain for our sins. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the devil, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. He bound him up for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. And he shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released. Then I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark of the beast upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead, they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, and here it is. Blessed and holy is anyone who has a part in this resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of our God and Christ, and they shall reign for 1,000 years. And I was looking for a specific reference here to their names being written in the book. 15, yep. I need new glasses. I'm going to get new glasses this year. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. But you and I, our names are written there. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Many believe that our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God called us to be his own in the eternal ages past, before he ever created. Ephesians 1, 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to be sons through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So many would see that our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before creation. And I just thank God that our names are written there. And here, Israel, their names are going to be recorded in a book of remembrance. All of those, instead of bad-mouthing God, that are saying, praise be to the Lord. We wouldn't even be back here. We wouldn't even be a people apart from him calling us through Abraham. We are the Lord's anointed, and we shall praise him all of our days. This idea of a book of remembrance is unique. It's only found here in Malachi, this phrase, the book of remembrance. It contains all the names of God's covenant children. And the thing I love about this is he says that they will be his possession, and he will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Not one of them will be lost. And so it is for you and I. Here's eternal security in the Old Testament, and we have it in the New Testament. Not one of us will be lost because of faith in Christ. And the question is, who truly knows Christ and who doesn't, right? That's the rub. We can't get into heaven through mom or dad or anybody else. We have to personally receive Christ as our Savior. That's right. Baptism is just an outward sign of that inward reality where we as individuals have personally accepted Christ. I was sprinkled when I was a baby too, as a Catholic. Getting sprinkled. Didn't do me a bit of good. I was a hellion until the day I received Christ, and Tempa reminds me once in a while, I'm still a hellion sometimes. Sprinkling doesn't do us any good, but the baptism is a wonderful thing. We had a couple baptized around here not long ago. It's just a symbol to all of us that I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and water baptism is a beautiful... No, that's fine. We come to the end here, the nature of God's future judgment, and we talk about the day of the Lord, and we've studied this in the book of Joel. Was quite a bit talked about here about this coming day. And here in these last verses, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. That day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So this sounds like a day of purging, doesn't it? And a real good description of the day of the Lord is found in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, and again in Joel. The book of Joel has quite a bit on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a reference primarily to that future eschatological day right before Jesus comes again to the earth the second time. There's a seven-year period that we call the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years under the rule of Antichrist will be a time of blessing worldwide. He's going to work out all the mortgage scandals and problems. Everybody will get a chicken in their pot. I think he's going to be democratic. Everybody's going to get a chicken in their pot. Everybody's going to get a house and health care. You're going to get it all, and you're going to be happy people. General Motors, did you see that last night? Oh, it just made me sick. $40 billion they lost last year. How can you continue to operate if you've lost $40 billion? I just don't understand it all. But Antichrist will fix it. He's going to fix it all. He'll have all the answers, and the people will embrace him. So the first 3.5 years, worldwide, universal salvation, peace, and prosperity for everybody. Well, they're buying them out. They're all getting $80,000 to $150,000 buyout to buy all the union guys out and then hire the new ones at a lower rate. It's just all crazy.
They don't tell you if that's projected earnings or right. Real earnings lost.
That's still not a good number.
Yeah, but you can project anything you
that's
want
that's true. That's true. But Antichrist is going to fix all that. And then this period that's being spoken about here, the day of the Lord, is that second half of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years of the seven, is going to be hell on earth. And all the judgments in the book of Revelation will take place during that time. And the culmination of that will be the Lord Jesus coming back himself, Revelation 19, and all the armies of the earth trying to do battle against him. But it's going to be a day like a burning furnace, and none will be left. Verse 2, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And so he promises here that to the people that, and this is kind of abstract, this but it's the only thing I can find about the Son of Righteousness, and it's a little abstract, but for those that love the Lord, during that future day, at the end of the tribulation period, God will bring forth healing to those who fear his name. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. So he's going to come back again. He will regather his righteous remnant. And they will skip like calves because they're going to be so happy. I think this is a specific reference here to Israel, that have been protected during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Because as we've been studying in the book of Revelation on Wednesday mornings, the majority of those that are saved are all martyred. They're all killed for their faith. There will be a company of Israel, those that flee when the abomination of desolation goes into the Holy of Holies at the midpoint of the tribulation period when Satan's cast out of heaven. I mean, there's a lot happening that will be happening. But those Jews that heed the word of Jesus and the angels that are flying around the heavens and get out of Dodge, which is Jerusalem, and God will take them and protect them and hide them among the Gentile nations, we believe. But these will, they'll make it through. And I take this to be a reference to that future end time remnant, because the context here is talking about that future day of the Lord. And those that come out of that horrible time, they're going to skip like young calves that are released from their stalls. We've all seen young calves around here, around the hills here. When they get out especially a nice warm spring day, you can see them just going down through there, just jumping and clicking their heels together, just having a good old time. And that's the imagery here, that those that make it through this horrible time, when God brings them in as his people, they are going to be praising his name. And notice verse 3, that they will tread down the wicked. The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of their feet. Why are they going to be ashes? Because of verse 1. Because he's going to burn up all of those who come against him. At his return in Revelation 19, he's going to say, enough, enough, all of you who Satan has assembled with Antichrist and the false prophet to do battle against the Lord Jesus. And then verse 4, remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. The people are called upon to continue to be obedient to God. Is one of the final words here to God's covenant people is to be obedient. And that's the same word that he has to you and I. We are Christ through faith in his name. We've been redeemed by his blood. But that doesn't let us off the hook. God wants us to be obedient and to live up to his word, to let his word permeate our hearts and lives and live in obedience to him. And then we come to this next reference here, the coming of Elijah. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, a lot of folks take this to be John the Baptist, this reference here. I personally take this to be a reference, just like it says, he's going to send Elijah before what? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Again, in this context of this future eschatological day of judgment, when God's going to come forth and judge the world of mankind in the great tribulation period, Elijah is going to come during that time, and he's going to minister. The specific reference to John the Baptist, you remember, is back in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. Behold, I shall send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we took chapter 3, verse 1 to be a specific reference to John the Baptist, didn't we? And he sent him before, and I love this, I'm going to send him before me. So here Jesus very personally is speaking here in chapter 3, verse 1. And then the Lord shows up suddenly at his temple. What event was that that we studied a couple weeks ago? How did he show up suddenly at his temple the first time he appeared there? What did he do when he showed up there? He cleansed it. He cleansed the temple. He drove them out of there. We studied that a couple weeks ago. So I believe that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is a reference to John the Baptist and to Christ cleansing the temple. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I believe, is a specific reference to Elijah's coming. He is one of the two witnesses. One of them we take to be Moses, and you see his staff in this picture. The artist did a good job of showing Moses with his staff. And who's the second individual there? I take that to be Elijah. And what does the artist represent him with? His mantle, his robe, his mantle. Remember, he struck the water and the waters parted for him. There was power in his mantle, or associated symbolically with his mantle. It was the power of God, of course, but his mantle is represented there. So I see Elijah here. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is the end of the tribulation period. Well, these two witnesses are going to show up, and we aren't sure chronologically where they fit in. I personally see them fitting in during the first 3 years of the tribulation period, where there's prosperity all over the earth. If Antichrist has given me the Magic Kingdom card, just happen to have one here. Discover all you can be. Take my mark and come with me. And everyone who takes his mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they're going to be proponents of his kingdom. They're going to embrace him. What are these two individuals going to be doing at that time? Prophesying probably from Israel, from Jerusalem. That's where all the action's going to be. That's where Antichrist is building the temple there during that first three and a half years of the tribulation period when he first comes to power. He signs a covenant with Israel for 7 years, promising them peace, prosperity, protection, blessing. That will begin the tribulation period. They're going to put the temple, will be built just like that. They'll set that temple up. Everything's there to build it today. These two witnesses will be there telling people, this is the false one. Receive Christ. There will be 144,000 Jews that will be sealed at the beginning of this time. And they aren't Jehovah Witnesses. They will be Jehovah Witnesses, won't they? Jehovah's Witnesses. And they will be sent throughout the earth, and they'll be preaching, do not take the mark of the beast. Do not accept Antichrist. Accept the anointed Christ. Accept Jesus Christ. And multitudes will, and they will be killed for their receiving him. These two witnesses will prophesy until the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe, when Satan's cast out of heaven and all hell breaks loose on earth. The two witnesses will be killed, and their bodies will lay in Jerusalem for 3 days. And then God will say, come up here, my beloved witnesses, and up, up, and away they will go. And yes, Gus. I'm sure they do, yep.
So it's kind of like Jesus.
Probably, yep. They're there. The two witnesses are a great example of do we live to serve ourselves, or do we live to serve and bring glory to God? That's what I think about these two witnesses. Moses was taken up on a mountain and he died, and God buried him and took care of him. They don't know where the body's at. God took him. God could have taken him on. I don't know. And in fact, he did take him on, didn't he? But not as dramatically as Elijah. Where Elijah, he sent a chariot like a fire and picked him up. He jumped up on that thing, up, up, and away, boys, and up he went, didn't he? But they're going to be back during the tribulation period, and they will be faithful witnesses for the 3.5 years. Then they will be killed. Their bodies will lay in the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world will rejoice over their having been put to death because they tormented them day and night with the truth. And they rejected it because they loved wickedness. They put them to death and they just rejoiced. They sent gifts to one another and partied and rejoiced because these two witnesses tormented them with God's word day and night. They were put to death and they were so happy until their life came in them and they stood up on their feet And then God said, come up here, and they ascended like Christ up into the heavens. That'll kind of flip them out, won't it?
And I think the Left Behind series, I know they're just operating on
sure
what women understand, but they paint a good picture of it.
They're very good. So they will restore those in the future, and you and I are to be busy now as Christ witnesses before the tribulation, before we're taken up into heaven, to take as many with us as we can. We are his witnesses, his living witnesses now, and our job is to tell people about Christ and to turn them away from sin to the Savior so that they don't get lost. I mean, they're already lost. Every one of us before Christ, we're on our way to hell, weren't we? And young people that don't want to really give a cent or want to go their own rebellious way. It's so easy. You're already lost. We've been found through Christ, and we want to follow him, live for him, honor him, and serve him. So let's be busy telling folks about that.